morning. Our verse of the year today comes from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. All right, did you hear about the bacon cheeseburger who couldn't stop telling jokes? It was on a roll. Why was the coach yelling at the vending machine? He wanted his quarterback. And my wife told me I had to stop acting like a flamingo, so I had to put my foot down. Today is our last message in the series on Philippians. We've only done 12 messages on it. This is number 12, but we've been doing it for a while. We started back in November of 2020, and then I got COVID, so took a break for a little while, and then we took a break again, and then we took a break again. It seems like we just piecemealed it together. But today we're going to finish it. We're going to finish Philippians. And last week, Paul wrapped up the formal part of his letter. He went through some basic things for us to think about, some virtues that we should be seeking to build in our lives. And he told us how to find peace in the midst of trouble. Today, Paul ends with a sincere thank you to the Philippians for their gift that they sent him. It also contains probably the most well-known verse in all of Philippians, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. So we'll talk about what that verse means in context when we get there. So let's read today Philippians 4, verses 10 to 23, the last part of Philippians, beginning in verse 10. How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Even so, you have done well to share with me in my present difficulty. As you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought you the good news and then traveled on from Macedonia. No other church did this. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help once more. I don't say this because I want a gift from you. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. At the moment, I have all I need and more. I am generously supplied with the gifts you sent me with Epaphroditus. They are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. Now all glory to God our Father forever and ever. Amen. Give my greetings to each of God's holy people, all who belong to Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send you their greetings. And all the rest of God's people send you greetings too, especially those in Caesar's household. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So Paul ends the letter with a paragraph of thanks, some final words of greeting, and then a benediction. This thank you note, though, is a little bit strange. He thanks them for the gift, but then he tells them in the same breath that he didn't really need it, and that he didn't really want it. And so it's kind of a paradox there that he's kind of holding in tension of, thank you, but please don't do it again. And we'll talk about why that is important for him. Paul was concerned in his letters about money and the perception of what he was doing as an apostle. And so he didn't want the money being sent to him directly for gifts. At this time, there were many people who would dress in robes and pretend to be religious leaders and philosophers, and they would stand on the street corners and they would want people to give them money. And so that was why Paul didn't want to be associated with them. Because Paul, as a preacher of the time, would stand on the street corners at times and preach. And so there was this time where people were being scared into giving to these religious leaders because they were telling them they were going to go to hell if they didn't give them money. And so Paul didn't want to be associated with that at all. And so that's one of the main reasons why he had this rule of don't send direct financial contributions to me. He did send contributions to other people and to other causes, but he didn't want it coming directly to them. Thielman says that according to the second century Lucian, he said about the charlatans on the street, at the street corners, they collect tribute going from house to house, or as they themselves express it, they shear the sheep, and they expect many to give, either out of respect for their cloth or for fear of their abusive language. And so Paul, as a preacher, as someone who was preaching on the street corner, didn't want to be associated with them. He wanted to distance himself with even the perception that he was in it for the money. So Paul worked as a tent maker to supply his income, and he never asked the churches that he founded for money. He did ask on behalf of other churches and on behalf of other believers. He also taught that churches should support their teachers financially. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:11 to 12, he says, "Since we have planted spiritual seed among you, aren't we entitled to a harvest of physical food and drink? If you support others who preach to you, shouldn't we have an even greater right to be supported? But we have never used this right. We would rather put up with anything than be an obstacle to the good news about Christ." He didn't want to be the story. He didn't want people questioning his motives. He didn't want people saying, oh, he's in it for the money. And so that's why he set up this rule. He thought that by asking for money from churches, that would be a stumbling block in spreading the gospel, and spreading the gospel is Paul's number one concern. So let's look more closely at this passage. In verse 10, it says, "I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me." So Paul again recounts his joy in the Lord. And this is the only place that Paul ever qualifies his joy by saying, "greatly have joy. I greatly rejoice in you." It intensifies what he's saying at this point and shows you the depth of his emotions when he's talking about the joy that he feels in the Lord. Notice that it's not tied directly to what the Philippians did to him. It's based on his relationship with the Lord. Certainly he was pleased with the gift and he saw that as a blessing, but his true joy doesn't come from the day-to-day things that happen to him. His true joy comes from his relationship with the Lord. This gift has brought him more joy, but his central joy, his primary joy, his reason for living is found in the gospel. The people behind this gift is what is bringing him joy, not the gift itself. The people sacrificed for this gift and gave him this gift out of their need, out of their want, out of their scarcity. They were still able to give this. And so he's thankful that they did this, but again, he doesn't want them to repeat it. Hawthorne says this, "If a gift of money troubled him because it was against his principle to take such a gift for himself from any of his churches, the loving thoughtfulness that prompted his friends to override his wishes and give sacrificially pleased him greatly, since these offerings were an act of liturgy, a worshipful response to God's mission through his servant." So again, he doesn't want the gift, doesn't need the gift, but he sees the motivation behind the gift and the love behind the gift. And for that, he is pleased and for that, he is thankful. He says that they've always been concerned for him, which means thoughtful care. And it's more than just concern or thoughts of concern. It involves action. They were providing care for the apostle in whatever manner they could. And Paul rejoices with them in the fact that they've had some long absence, that they haven't been in communication. But now their communication has been restored with Epaphroditus bringing the gift, and so he's thankful for that. It brings the idea of a flower blooming again in the spring. Paul rejoices over the gift of their renewed concern like a person who's happy to see the signs of spring after a long winter. That's the imagery that Paul is using. So it's been a while, it's been a long winter since they've had communication with this church that he loves dearly. And now Epaphroditus has come and brought this gift, and it's like spring has come, and the flowers are blooming, and he's pleased and joyful that they have that relationship once again. Having praised them for the gift in verse 11, Paul takes a step back now and gives a little disclaimer and says, "Not that I was ever in need." It's like, thank you, but not that I really needed it. Have you ever gotten one of those thank you notes? It's just a little bizarre, isn't it? He says that he's learned to be self-sufficient in every situation. And it's a form of self-discipline that Paul has established and grown in himself. It allows him to be content and joyful in every situation. And he celebrates his independence from the world because of this. This sets him apart from others because no matter what's going on in the world around him, he has his joy. He has his innate joy, which is found in Christ. He celebrates his independence from the world because he's fully dependent upon Christ. He finds joy in all situations because of his faith in Christ. And in verse 12, he explains more about what it means to be self-sufficient. He says he knows how to humble himself, which means make himself lower. It means to put someone else's needs above the needs of oneself. He says he's had experience living a lowly life. And he also knows of a life before his conversion where he had everything handed to him, where he was living the life of luxury. That's what he gave up in order to be a disciple of Christ. He knows that humility is what is necessary in all situations in order to find joy. He's had plenty to eat and he's gone with nothing. He's had more than enough and he's gone with nothing. Yet he's still filled with joy no matter his outward circumstances. And verse 13 says he's able to do this through Christ who gives him strength. And so the immediate context of this verse does not allow us to say that Paul is saying that he can do anything through Christ who gives me strength. That's not the context of the verse. The context of the verse is what he's talking about directly before it. So the context says that it's only when he's talking about finding joy in the plenty and in the want. Sometimes we take this verse to mean that I can go run a marathon through Christ who gives me strength. That's not what Paul is saying here. And so you got to be careful when we pick and choose verses and we put them on t-shirts and bumper stickers and things that we're using it in context. And now it's not a bad verse to have. If you pick this verse as your verse of the year, that's great. But we have to remember that the original intention of this verse is talking about having joy. And so no matter what is happening in your life, you can have joy through Christ who gives you the strength to have that joy. And so that's the real context of this famous verse. The secret of Paul's independence, of course, is his dependence on Christ. And that's another paradox that we have to struggle with. If we want independence from the world, if we want independence from the things that happen to us in the world, then we have to be dependent on Christ. Because it's through Christ that he gives us strength. If we try to do it on our own, we're not going to have Christ's strength. We're not going to be able to find that peace that he talked about last week and that joy that he's talking about throughout the whole letter. United with Christ, he's able to face the world bravely. And he never uses his weaknesses as an excuse for inactivity or for failure of an impossible task. His weaknesses become his greatness for his glory. And so whatever our excuses are in life, oh, I can't do that because of this or that. Paul says, turn those over to God, become dependent upon God, and he will use those for his glory. He will use those to bring glory to God. In verse 14, he says, it was good of you to share in my present struggle. So again, he's saying, thank you, but no thanks. Thank you, but I would have been okay with your help, but thank you for your help. Paul sees it as very important that his desire for and insistence upon independence should not be interpreted by the Philippians as indifference to the love they displayed for him in their giving. And so he says, in effect, although I did not need what you sent, yet you did the right, even the beautifully right thing, in sharing with me in my troubles, is what Hawthorne says. So they've become partners with him. They've become co-laborers with him. They have sacrificed for him. And he acknowledges that. And he thanks them for that. And he's sincerely thankful for that. Even though he throws these qualifiers in, he is grateful for the help and the co-laborers that they have become. He values that way more than any of the financial gifts that they could have sent. The fact that they are fighting side by side with him for the gospel. The fact that they are sacrificing their own resources for the sake of the gospel so that the gospel might be proclaimed. That is what Paul is thankful for. That is what Paul is grateful for. Because he sees them taking faith and putting it into action. In verse 17, he says, "Thank you, but please don't repeat it. Please don't send it again." He thanks them. He wants to see a reward for their kindness. And he uses commercial and financial terms in there, meaning he wants to see a profit for their investment. Their investment in him and their investment in the gospel work, he prays, will provide great dividends for them in the future. In essence, he's acknowledging that those that give graciously will be rewarded graciously in the future. In verse 18, he's really giving them a receipt of sorts, saying, "I got the gift you sent. Thank you for sending it with Epaphroditus." And here he changes the language from banking and transactions and commerce and changes it into words of worship and liturgy. The gift that they sent, it was a sacrifice on their part, and God sees it as a sacrifice. And God sees it as a fragrant aroma, a pleasing sacrifice to God. He tells them that their gift, though it was to him, was really to God. A gift to the servant is really a gift to the master. And the great cost that they expended to give this gift to Paul is a pleasing sacrifice to God. And in verse 19, he tells them that he believes God will take care of the material needs the same way that God has taken care of Paul's material needs. He hasn't shifted to purely spiritual needs. He's still talking about our physical needs, the things that we need to survive in life. He says that God can take care of their needs, and God can take care of those needs in a glorious manner. And that is Paul's earnest desire and earnest prayer, is that God will take care of their needs. But again, he's not committing God to take care of their needs. He can't do that. Only God can promise to take care of your needs. And so his earnest prayer is that God will take care of their needs, just as God has taken care of his own needs. He says that he will pray that God will give him everything that he needs and everything that they need to get through the suffering that they're going to be facing if they're not facing the persecution already. We know that people who follow Christ, even today in other countries, pay a terrible price. And they do not have the physical luxuries that we take for granted. So Paul's not promising that these things are going to happen for them. He's praying that God will provide their needs for them. But he's also preparing them for the fact, and really through this whole letter, that by following Christ, there's going to be challenges, there's going to be struggle, there's going to be persecution. And the only thing you have control over when that is happening is your attitude and your joy. And so when that persecution comes, when those hardships come, focus on having joy in the Lord, because the Lord will never leave you, he will never forsake you. Verses 21 to 23 tie up the letter and highlight the themes of internal unity in the face of trouble and steadfastness needed to face persecution. He focuses them again, once again, on person individually, and says, "You are a child of God. You are one of the saints of God. You are one of God's children. And as such, you have equal standing in this church. There is no one better than or less than in the church. You're all equal before God because you're all made in God's image. You're all part of God's chosen people. And as such, we need to treat one another, and you Philippians need to treat one another, with love, respect, dignity." Love, respect, and dignity. How would the church change? How would our relationships change if we treated every person that we came in contact with love, respect, and dignity? That's the type of church I want to be a part of. That's the type of community that I want to be a part of. Over these last 11 messages and today, Paul has told us over and over again be humble. Seek unity as a church. And when you find that unity, you will find joy. And the joy that you find comes from the unity that's only found in Christ. You can't create unity on your own. It takes each person submitting to Christ's desire for them, putting the other person above yourself, putting your needs below the needs of someone else, so that you can have unity in the church and unity as brothers and sisters. So are you able to focus on the gospel? Or are you getting distracted by all of the side little things that can pull us away from having true unity? Are you willing to let go of things? Or do you hold grudges? Because there's no place for grudges in a church that is united. We have to focus on Jesus and the gospel and the fact that the gospel is true and the gospel has the power to unite us. When we unite around the gospel and when we put the needs of others above ourselves, then we have unity. Then we have joy. Then we have a community that is focused on the gospel, that is making an impact on their local community and on the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we have to commit to. That's what we have to strive for. Humility. Putting others above ourselves for the sake of unity in the church so that we can have experienced the joy that comes from Christ and that the gospel message can be shared to all the corners.
You've been listening to Pastor Kevin Daniels at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.